Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Well, we have a snow day today, so here I am in my office. We're beginning our series on the Sermon on the Mount to start 2025. And I want to begin with a question. What do Mahatma Gandhi's movement for Indian liberation, Martin Luther King's part in the civil rights movement, Bob Marley's first major single, and U2's album, The Joshua Tree, have in common? Did you know that they are all heavily influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, what we call Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7? In the beginning of 2025, we're going to be digging into this remarkable teaching of Jesus. And as I prepared for this sermon, I was reminded of where we began 2 years ago in our Kingdom of God series. Remember saying something like, there's no way that I can find the words to describe everything that the Kingdom of God is. I find myself thinking a very similar thing here at the beginning of the series on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that I have the words to describe how remarkable, how powerful, and how relevant this sermon still is for us. The teachers in this series, including me, we're simply going to do our best. There will be lots that we want to say that may go unsaid. And like any really good sermon, there's a lot for you as the listener to do. We all, as followers of Jesus, want to interact with this Sermon on the Mount and ask God for more understanding of how we can live the way that He wants us to live more and more. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to live the way that God wants us to live more and more. Now, I have many goals for myself, for how this time in the Sermon on the Mount will change me personally, the way that I live, the way that I treat people. I have many of the same goals for you. But I think one good way that everything could be summed up is this, and if you take away one thing from the sermon this morning, I hope this is what you take away. We should become more attuned to this extraordinary vision that Jesus has for the kingdom of God, for what the future holds, for what that future means for us right now, today. Another way to say the same thing is that I want us all to expand our imagination of what life can be like. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find Jesus sharing his imagination of the world around him and how he looked at the world, how he viewed things. And he doesn't view things the way that a normal person views them. And so I think we should learn to see things more like Jesus did. So since this is an introductory sermon, I'm going to be talking about introductory things. And so I want to dive into the background of the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment. And again, the Sermon on the Mount is made up of what we now call Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is divided into what scholars call five major teaching blocks. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of those five major teaching blocks. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, well, how do we know that there are five major teaching blocks? It's not like the original scrolls had chapter headings or chapter and verse divisions. How do we know that there are five major teaching blocks? I understand. I think that's a great question. Again, the biblical writers, they did not use chapters and verses like we do in modern time. So they had to give other kinds of clues. And oftentimes those clues are special words or phrases that to get the reader or, in many cases, in the original audience, the listener's attention. In this case, there's a key phrase that's used five times in the book of Matthew. And that key phrase is, when Jesus finished saying these things. That phrase occurs five times in the book of Matthew at the end of each of these five major teaching blocks. Now, the number five is important because Matthew is portraying Jesus as the new Moses, as the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses gave five books, the books of the law, the books of Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the Sermon on the Mount is the foundational teaching of Jesus. It's much like Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible. It's also interesting to note the Sermon on the Mount and its internal structure. The first 10% or so, which we'll be spending our first month on, is on the surprise identity of those who follow Jesus. Who is seeking after the kingdom of God? Who is living life the good way, the way that God intended? Who is God working with and through to see his purposes come to pass? Jesus gives a surprising list of identification markers. It's surprising, I'm sure it was surprising for them, and it's still surprising for us today. Then the bulk of the sermon, the meat of the sermon, is about righteousness. What does it mean to live the way that God wants us to live? How do we do that? What should we be looking for? What should we do? And the last 10% is what many people call the choice. What are we going to do once we have encountered Jesus and the vision that he has for us? What are we going to do with this sermon? So again, one way to view the Sermon on the Mount is to say that this is Jesus's foundational teaching. It's his foundational teaching. So that's one important thing to know about the Sermon on the Mount. Another helpful way to view the Sermon on the Mount is to notice what is going on in the book of Matthew before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is where I like to remind people that the original audience of Matthew in the first century, we don't know what kind of books they would have had available to them. Of course, what we call the Old Testament was long written, and people would have had scrolls lying around in different synagogues, different cities, different churches would have had copies of like Isaiah or the Torah scrolls, or they would have had the Psalms, right? There are books that were more common and books that were less common. They didn't have paper Bibles like we do in one big book, like we often do in our houses. We know based on the time we believe that Matthew is written, that Matthew is relatively early in the set of New Testament documents, although scholars are divided on that. But depending on where people were geographically, they may have had some of the epistles of Paul or none of them. They might have had James' epistle or they may not. The book of Matthew is likely written before the book of John and the other books of John, the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. But again, people don't know for sure. But the point I'm trying to make in all of this is that when we read the book of Matthew, it's helpful to remember that that original audience may have only had the book of Matthew in terms of the New Testament documents. So it's always helpful when we're interpreting a biblical passage to stay inside that book, inside the confines of that book to interpret it. It's a very helpful thing to do. So what happens in Matthew before we get to the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 1, we get the genealogy of Jesus and the appearance of the angel to Jesus's presumed father, a man named Joseph. We would call Joseph a stepfather in our culture. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about the voyage of the wise men to visit Jesus in Bethlehem as a young child, probably around 2 years old. Jesus' family then flees to Egypt and then returns to Nazareth after the death of Herod. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and when he does, he's preaching something called the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he's asking people to repent, to change. John institutes water baptism, a rite of repentance that encourages people to live the new way that God desires them to live. He also prophesies about the coming one greater than him who will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. At the end of the chapter, Jesus comes to John to be water baptized. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted. He overcomes the temptation by quoting scripture. he returns to Nazareth and begins to publicly minister. Now, here is the first verse describing what Jesus is doing during his public ministry. It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This one verse summary of what Jesus is teaching is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just to unpack this a little bit, to repent means to change. And while we generally think of repentance as someone changing their mind, and in fact, that's exactly what that Greek word means, literally, in that culture, to change your mind would be to change your actions. You could not ever imagine changing your mind without changing your actions. When you believe something, it changes how you live. Another point I want to make about Matthew 4:17 is that the phrase we see here is kingdom of heaven. And the phrase kingdom of heaven is only used in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not used in the other Gospels. It's not used in Acts. It's not used in the epistles. By the end of the Gospel, it is used in parallel with the kingdom of God. So we know that these two terms are essentially synonymous. And while most Christians believe that the ultimate hope for Christianity is in heaven, that was not the original teaching of Jesus, as we've talked about before. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which are basically synonymous, like I said, this is the future hope of the restored earth, of Jesus being king on this earth, under the power of God, the presence of God being here with his people and among his people, as the book of Revelation talks about. And so the translation kingdom of heaven can be misleading to the modern reader. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, which we'll be using a lot of the Bible Project resources during the series, Tim Mackey prefers the translation kingdom of the skies to sort of get us out of the habit of hearing heaven and thinking one thing when it's really not that thing. The point that's being made here is that there's a new way of living. There's a new way of living that's being presented. And the time is now if you want to be a part of that new way of living. As we continue through the end of Matthew 7, in the next few verses, Jesus calls Simon Peter. He calls Simon Peter's brother Andrew. He calls them both to follow him. Then he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So we'll pick the record back up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and we'll read into the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, this is how chapter 5 begins. So there's great crowds following him at the end of chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 5, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then in the following verses, we get the Sermon on the Mount. So let's think about this for a little bit. Jesus is starting his ministry. He starts by teaching that the kingdom of the skies is at hand. The rule and reign of God is going to be displayed in a more obvious way. And the response of the crowd, the response that he's going for, he wants them to change their thinking and therefore to change the way that they live. I would add to that that he is trying to help them change their imagination, change the way they think deep down inside and they dream about who God is and how he's going to act. They should be reframing how they think about their lives and what they expect from their lives. And notice that Jesus is not just a moral teacher. Though he is a fantastic moral teacher, He's the best moral teacher, in fact, that has ever lived. He's the best moral teacher ever. But he's not just a moral teacher. He's also doing remarkable miracles, displaying the power of the kingdom of the skies. He's granting mercy to those who need mercy. He's forgiving sins for those that need forgiveness. He's eating with people who are on the outside of polite society. He's comforting children, the kind of people who are viewed as second-class citizens in that culture. He's living in a way that is totally reliant on his Father, on his God. In other words, what he's doing at the end of Matthew chapter 4 is practicing what he's going to be preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's already living this way. He's already living the way that he's going to describe in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's trying to show people that they can live that way as well. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, another important thing that we should remember is that we should remember that this is a kingdom sermon. This is about the kingdom of God. And therefore, it is about how God wants us to live. This is about a beautiful vision of what life will be like in paradise and how we can bring this paradise to earth now through obedience, through cooperation with God, through aligning our imagination with God's imagination. Yet another way to frame the Sermon on the Mount is to understand that Jesus is leading up to the choice at the end of the sermon. At the end of the sermon, Jesus is going to say this. This is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So here Jesus describes a narrow path and a broad path. I've really enjoyed reading a book called The Narrow Path by Pastor Rich Velotis of New Life Fellowship in New York City. He describes in the beginning of his book how we think of narrow as too confining for us in modern America. We like freedom. We like choices. And narrow, therefore, has a negative connotation. This is what he says in his own words. Quote, "At first, Jesus' words seem containing and restrictive, but hidden within them is unimaginable power. As we enter, we discover a spaciousness for the soul that is difficult to experience from the outside. Yes, the path is narrow, but as we walk on it, we find ourselves living the kind of life we yearn for, one filled with love, joy, and peace. The narrow way of Jesus gets to the core of what it means to be humans, what it means to love well. It focuses our energy on what truly leads to the good life, a spacious kind of existence that makes room for God and others." End quote. Well, that makes narrowness sound a whole lot better. And yet we all know that there is a cost to following Jesus. In the same introduction, right after these words, Pastor Velotis talks about the cost. And the cost of following Jesus is death. It's death. As we saw in a sermon at Compass a few months ago, Jesus is indeed leading us to our deaths. But we can take comfort that he went there first. And so that's why we can take up our cross and follow him daily, knowing that there is a great reward for us in sacrificing our lives. Another helpful comment from Pastor Velotis in his book is that he says the Sermon on the Mount is not about earning salvation, but rather an assessment of how well we are following Jesus. He says this, I want to quote him again, quote, "Don't miss this. This sermon is not about how we achieve salvation. It's how we demonstrate it. Those who truly have been transformed by Jesus resist the cultural norms around them. Thus, the sermon is a litmus test to help us assess whether we are following Jesus or someone else." In this way, the sermon is invitation and inventory. It invites us into a different way of seeing, hearing, and being. That's the end of the quote. Now, for those living in first century Israel, hearing the sermon for the first time, they would hear Jesus' words as an invitation to live a new way. Following Jesus is the way to salvation in every sense. Salvation in what we would say a religious sense from sin, sure, but also wholeness in our relationships, rightness in our relationship with God, and a blueprint for how to live in a way that honors God in all that we do. We know that the story of salvation is bigger than any one of us individually. We all get that. That's obviously true, that the plan of salvation is bigger than just me. It's bigger than just you. Of course, that part is obvious. The part that I will say that I sometimes forget is that there is the most important question in my specific life, which is, will I enter the kingdom of God when Jesus returns? That's the most important question. Of course it is. We all want eternal life. We all want life in the age to come. We all want to enter the kingdom of God. But the part that I sometimes forget is while that may be the most important question for me, every moment matters to God. Every interaction that I have with my kids matters to God. Every time I go out in public claiming to be a follower of Jesus, that matters to God. How I act in that moment matters. How we live today matters to God. And so the ultimately powerful and subversive, we might say, word that Jesus has for us in the Sermon on the Mount is that through the power of the Spirit and the changing of our hearts, God can lead us into a better way of life today. Not tomorrow when Jesus comes back, but today. And this is some of the kingdom-charged message that Jesus has for us in the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to read Jeremiah chapter 31, this great new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh." That's talking about the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is a great kingdom prophecy from Jeremiah. And we know that the fullness of this takes place when Jesus returns. We are not at the point right now where we can look at our neighbor and say that everyone knows Yahweh and we don't have to share anything about who Yahweh is. No, we still evangelize in our day and time. So this is not fully fulfilled. But there is a piece of this for us today. And I want to point out that this idea of a new heart that Jeremiah 31 brings up, there's a parallel in Ezekiel that ties it together with something that we already are familiar with. Here's Ezekiel 36:26. We're just dropping in the middle of this context. You should go read the whole chapter. It's really great. Verse 26 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. "And I will give you a new heart," so there's the new heart again, "and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So receiving a new heart is tied to receiving a new spirit. And as Christians, we receive the Spirit of God when we first begin our journey of following Jesus. At Pentecost, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, God made a portion of the kingdom prophecy come early. We have a down payment, Paul says in Ephesians, of the full kingdom inheritance through the Spirit of God. And God has placed his Spirit in us precisely to give us a pure heart. One who is capable of seeking His will in all things. And as we cooperate with the Spirit, we grow in sanctification. We build more positive habits of living. So with this in mind, we should expect that the matters of righteousness of God, the law of God, and the heart would be central to the Sermon on the Mount. And I can tell you, those things are all very central to the Sermon on the Mount. These will all be major themes that we will be discussing. Before I close the sermon, I wanted to think about and pose some questions about how we should respond to the Sermon on the Mount. Because historically, Christians and Christian groups have responded to the sermon in several different ways. One term that gets used by some scholars is this idea of domesticating the Sermon on the Mount. Some groups have domesticated it. They have minimized it, the impact of the words that Jesus is going to be sharing with us in the months to come. One example of this is the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that the bar is set too high in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, like the Law of Moses, he believed, is just so difficult to do. And so while the Sermon on the Mount points us to the right way to live, we're doomed to fail. The bar is too high. We can't actually succeed in living this way. Another response has been to say that the Sermon on the Mount is about individual responsibility, but it's not really the way that we would want, for example, like our country to live. We wouldn't want our country to live by the values in the Sermon on the Mount. Another response has been to form utopias or bubbles of people that live this way. The Bible Project, when they talked about this, they jokingly said that if we believe that the monks over there are living the Sermon on the Mount, then we can say something like this to ourselves. We can be like, well, the monks over there, they're living the Sermon on the Mount, and they're praying for me, so I'm good. I can live in a way that's not quite up to this standard. I thought that was pretty funny. Now, all these approaches to the Sermon on the Mount fall short of God's ultimate goal. And I know that we cannot determine how our country lives. We cannot decide for everyone else how they're going to live. We cannot do that. What we can do is we can help each other as individuals and help each other collectively in our church community live the way that God intended, that's laid out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that the standard of God's will for our lives is livable. I believe it is livable. And we're not going to be perfect on this side of Jesus returning. We're not going to be perfect at doing this, at living to this level. But my point is that we can do this. With God's help, through the power of the Spirit, we can do this. We can change our thinking. We can change our imagination. We can change our habits. We can change. We can repent. We can change the way that we live. And we can live the way that Jesus describes. We've talked about Corrie ten Boom before. She was a Christian that lived during World War II. She was a Dutch watchmaker. And along with her family, she hid Jews in her house during World War II. Eventually, her family got turned in to the Nazis. And she was sent to a concentration camp along with her sister and along with her father. When I mentioned her in a sermon a while back, I pointed out that she made it out miraculously. She was released from the concentration camp miraculously. Unfortunately, her sister and her father did not make it. Years later, Corrie was speaking publicly in a church in Berlin. And ironically, as we'll see in a second, she was talking about forgiveness. She was speaking on forgiveness. And a man approached her afterwards and said, "Ms. Ten Boom, I'm glad to see you. Don't you know me?" And in that moment, she recognized the man. The man was one of the cruelest guards in the concentration camp. She remembers walking in shame around him, naked, in the concentration camp, seeing how he treated people, including his sister, her sister. He went on to describe how he had become a Christian. He told Ms. Ten Boom, "I've met Jesus, I've become a Christian." He said that he knew that God had forgiven him for the cruel things that he had done. And then he said this. He said, "I have asked God's grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims for forgiveness." And then he asked Corey, in front of this crowd of people, to forgive him. In her own words later, this is what she said. She said, "But I could not. I was not able. I could not. I could only hate him. And then I took one of those beautiful texts, one of those boundless resources, Romans 5:5. And I said, 'Thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness.' That same moment, I was free." Corey then extended her hand to the man, and she shook his hand. And she describes in that moment that when their hands touched, when she shook his hand, that she felt like God's love was streaming through her arms. This type of moment, a victim in the concentration camp forgiving one of the guards, one of the cruelest guards, years later, after the perpetration of the death of her father and her sister, this type of moment, this type of forgiveness seems impossible. To some of us who have been through horrible, terrible things, this may still seem impossible. But in this moment, we had two people willing to submit to one another and to the will of God. And because we had two people willing to submit to one another, willing to submit to the will of God, the impossible happened. A relationship was restored that should have been past recovery. This is a moment of new creation. So as we think about the Sermon on the Mount in the upcoming months, I just want to say, we don't want to domesticate the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to bring it down to our level. We want to ask God for the heart and the ability to live the way he wants us to live. We want to live the beautiful way that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. So my encouragement today, and through this series that we're going to be experiencing on the Sermon on the Mount, is for us to continue to expand our imagination, to continue to elevate our dreams, to continue to elevate and change our thinking, and therefore our actions, to follow Jesus more closely, to align our vision with his remarkable vision of God's kingdom as it is going to come in the future, and how we can live that way today because of the power of God's Spirit and the new heart that he's given us to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your son Jesus and for what he has taught us and what he's going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. We ask for your wisdom in understanding how these words closely apply to us today, how we can change our thinking, how we can change our imaginations, how we can change our habits and our behaviors, how we can transform into the people that you've called us to be, new creation people, new covenant people. So Father, we ask for your help in this. Transform us through the power of your Spirit to be the people that you need us to be in our communities, in the world around us, in the places that you call us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.